The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 43. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" The word of God for the people of God.
Well, sometimes some of the guys on the pastoral team give me a hard time, all in fun, about how I start my sermons. Either they say I start with some existential quote or ask some deep question that you guys all have to ponder for a little bit. But there was a time, not too long ago, where I started almost all my sermons with something like, "Good morning, my name is Aaron, and I have the joy of serving as one of the pastors here at Coram Deo." But after saying that week after week after week, someone else on the team said, "Stop doing that. We can read the slide." But then after my last few sermons, someone came up to me and said, from the pastoral team, and said, "It's been a while since you've introduced yourself." And I thought to myself, well, you just made a great sermon illustration for me. Hard crowd to please. See, for better or for worse, I'm a creature of habit. I'm kind of the person when something kind of works, at least from my perspective, I just stick with it. Change is hard, stay in my lane. That's kind of just how I roll. But to change things up for this morning, and since I've already kind of introduced myself, let me ask you a question. And 2 for 1. The question is, how are you? It's a question we ask each other all the time. We usually respond to that question with something like good or fine. And that's, well, I guess, good and fine. But let me ask you a slight variation of that same question. How are you actually doing? Not the version you say out there in the atrium. Not the fine that you just hand out to anyone who asks, but the real answer. Because I think a lot of us carry something that we don't at least easily want to say out loud. We look around, whether it's at the news or the circumstances or even our own hearts, and there's a part of us that's hurting, or a part of us where we recognize that there is some lack. Maybe the honest word to that question is not good or fine, but a word we'd rather use, but it's hard to use at times, is a word like tired or exhausted. Tired of the mess, tired of things not changing, tired of hoping for something different, but getting the same thing again and again and again. And somewhere underneath all of that is a follow-up question that's been kind of brewing and growing. Is any of this actually getting any better? See, often we respond in one of two ways. First, naive optimism. Naive optimism looks at the mess and says, really, it's not that bad. Look at the bright side. Just think positive. God is good. It's all going to work out. So you post what seems perfect. You smile through it. You change the subject when things get dark. And it looks like things are okay from the outside, but from the inside, things feel a bit hollow. Because you were not meant to perform hope you don't actually have. You were not meant to pretend pain away. And something in you actually knows that. The very fact that optimism has to be maintained, that you have to keep reminding yourself to just look on the bright side, that's actually telling you something. But option two, cynical despair. Cynical despair looks at that same mess and says nothing is ever going to change. So you withdraw. You numb, you cope, maybe you scroll, maybe you just check out. Maybe you keep the circle small and the expectations low and you call it being realistic. And it looks like realism from the outside. Like you're finally arriving and seeing the world as it's meant to be actually seen. But from the inside, it feels like a slow and painful death because you were not meant to give up. You were not meant for numbness. You were not meant to cope your way through life. And again, something in you already knows that. Naive optimism. Cynical despair, one pretends, one withdraws, and most of us, if we're honest, can see ourselves somewhere on that spectrum. Some of us swing from performing like things are really great for a season and then collapsing into despair and then back again. But here's what I want you to hear this morning. You're not made for either of those. Something in you wants to believe that change is in fact possible. Something in you longs for justice. Something in you wants to hope without having to pretend. And that's why Matthew 13, 24 through 43 is so vital for us. See, in this section, Jesus is continuing his teaching about the kingdom of heaven through parables. Now, New Testament scholar Klein Snodgrass defines a parable like this. Parables are story analogies intended to engage, reflect, and act upon. See, these parables from Jesus, what they often do is give a side-by-side comparison. Often the kingdom of heaven is compared or is like X, Y, and Z. They're these imaginative stories that are meant for you, the listener, to slow down, to let your imagination ponder what is being told, but not just ponder, but also to respond. To compel you to action. Jesus's parables are one of his ways of explaining what the kingdom of heaven is like. What is life like in God's kingdom? What is the kingdom of heaven like? Well, let me tell you some parables, Jesus says. And for this morning, there's actually a handful of parables. The main ones, the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the tares, but there's also the mustard seed and the leaven, and they all are working together. And what Jesus is showing us, what he's showing his hearers, is that in his kingdom, you don't have to live with naive optimism. You don't have to live with cynical despair. There is a way of being in the world that doesn't require you to go numb or to pretend. It's a life of hopeful realism. That's the life that this passage is inviting you into. See, here's the big idea this morning. Jesus invites us into a life of hopeful realism. Hopeful realism, four movements to our time this morning. First, hopeful realism about evil, then hopeful realism about people, and then about growth, and then finally about judgment. And along the way, I'll make sure to pause and let you know when we're moving along. But first, hopeful realism about evil. On one level, the parable itself is pretty simple to understand. We just heard it read. There's a farmer who sows some seed. And then while no one is watching, an enemy slips in and plants weeds among the wheat. And for a while, everything looks fine, but then these weeds appear. Suddenly, what should have been a clean wheat field is now a mixed field. Wheat and weeds now side by side. And most commentaries are going to tell you that the likely plant that was the weed probably looked, at least initially, very similar to the wheat. So on the surface, they would be kind of hard to tell apart. But then eventually the servants ask the obvious question, "Master, did you not sow good seed in this field? Why then are there weeds?" And the response is pretty clear. Verse 28, "An enemy has done this." See, Jesus is answering a question that really you've been carrying. And it's this: if God's kingdom is really here, if the king has come, then why is everything still a mess? Why is there still evil in this world? And Jesus' answer is pretty direct. An enemy has done this. See, there is a real enemy. Not symbolic. It's not a metaphor for something else. A real active enemy opposed to the things of God, and specifically opposed to what God is growing in his good world. And Jesus is saying that enemy is real. His strategy is sabotage, and you need to know this because it changes how you view and interpret the mess. When you look around at the broken world, when you look at the world and feel despair, that's partly what the enemy wants you to feel. He wants you to look at the mixed field and conclude that God doesn't know what he's doing, that things are sort of out of control. But the rest of us, or the rest of the New Testament, reminds us that there is a real enemy. Later in his life, the Apostle Peter wrote, "Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Paul to the church in Ephesus writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of spiritual darkness, against spiritual forces in heavenly places." This is not superstition. This is the reality of the world that you and I live in. And I think the people that get this the most are people who are coming out of the New Age movement, coming into seeing Jesus for who he really is. See, there is a war, real and invisible, that you are already in, whether you know it or not. And here's what this means for you. Stop being surprised by evil. Stop being surprised that this world is broken. Stop even being surprised that the church is messy. Stop being surprised when people fail, and stop being surprised when your own heart is a battleground. This is not because God is absent, not because the kingdom isn't real. It's because there is an enemy at work. And until that final harvest, the wheat and the weeds, Jesus says, grow together. Hopeful realism about evil means, at least in part, this: you stop being surprised at evil and you take the battle seriously. Jesus invites you into a life of hopeful realism. But this leads to our second point: hopeful realism about people. The servants, they see the weeds and they ask what is a reasonable and logical question. 28, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" The instinct makes sense. Weeds in a field, well, pull them. That's just what good farming or gardening does. But then look at 29 and 30. "And he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." What's Jesus getting at here? See, Jesus is naming something that we're all feeling, that we all have a tendency to do. And it's this: the urge to play judge. We see sin, we see hypocrisy, we see mess, and something in us says, someone needs to deal with this, and if God isn't moving fast enough, I will. And Jesus says, stop. You don't have the wisdom for it. You don't have the vantage point. And if you try, you will hurt people in the process. See, think about some of the assumptions you have when you go to pull weeds, right? You're assuming that you can see clearly. I mean, earlier on in my marriage, I did a lot more pulling of weeds in our garden. And I've since essentially been more or less fired from that job, right? There's been one too many times of, that was actually a tomato plant. Or that was actually, you know, the cucumber thing or whatever, right? Like I assume, and part of that's just me just moving fast and trying to get things done as fast as I can. But anyway, the point though, when you're weeding, you assume you can see, you assume that you know what that thing in the ground really is going to be. And spiritually, you're assuming you know the heart. You're assuming you know the end of the story when you can only really see the outside. You don't see the 2 a.m. prayers. You don't see the quiet repentance that happened last Tuesday when no one else was watching. You don't see what God is doing underneath the surface of a life that looks like to you a weed on the outside. Now, to be abundantly clear, Jesus is not saying ignore sin. He's not saying the church has no role in discipline or discernment. Paul makes it abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 5, the church must address serious, unrepentant sin. That is real and that is important. But there is a difference between wise discernment and playing God. There's a difference between addressing clear, unrepentant sin and appointing yourself the one who will finally get everything sorted out on your timeline, right? Because some of you are exhausted because you've made it your personal mission to fix everyone. You're expert weeders, the master gardener, but of the wrong kind. Your spouse, your kids, someone in your gospel community, someone in your workplace. You see the weeds, you know who or what they are, and you've been pulling hard at those roots, and you're tired. And the relationships around you are suffering. And the people you love most feel actually more managed than they do actually loved. And honestly, that's hard to be around. And Jesus says, that's not endurance. That's control of the unhealthy kind. Jesus is saying, let me do what only I can do. Trust me with the final sorting. Hopeful realism about people means this. You see the mess. You don't pretend that the weeds aren't real, but you trust God with what you cannot see. The heart, the timing, the end of the story. And you release people around you back into the sower's hands. You are not the judge. You never were. And that is actually very, very good news because it means you can put down what was yours to never carry in the first place. And when you do, you will find that your hands are free to receive something else, which leads to our third point. Again, Jesus is inviting us into a life of hopeful realism. And what he wants us to receive with open hands is the growth of the kingdom. See, after the wheat and weeds, Jesus tells us two more parables. 31, he put another parable before them saying the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of the seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was leavened. See, a mustard seed is really tiny, almost invisible. You could hold probably 100 of them in your hand and probably not really even notice the difference. But when planted, it grows. It becomes something large enough that birds build their homes and nests in them. And then a little bit of yeast mixed into a large batch of dough. You can't see it working. You can't really track its progress. But it moves through the entire batch until everything is transformed. See, Jesus is telling you something you desperately need to hear when nothing seems to be working. That the kingdom of God works in ways that begin small and often continue to look small, invisible, slow, unremarkable. But those small things lead to massive transformation. Let's just big picture for a moment here. Think about the history of the church. It starts with a handful of frightened disciples, tax collectors, outsiders, fishermen, hiding in a little room in Jerusalem. That was the seed, a grain of mustard seed. And now, 2,000 years later, it's the largest movement in the world, spanning every nation and tribe and tongue. The birds of the air are making their nests in the tree of God's kingdom. Which, by the way, that language of birds landing in the tree and making their nest, that's language that harkens back to the Hebrew Bible, a time when the Hebrew prophets spoke of God's kingdom, when it would fully and finally come, would be like a glorious tree planted where the birds would come and make their homes. And Jesus is saying that time is happening now in your midst. See, what God can do with the small is beyond anything you and I can calculate from where we are standing right now. Now, I know some of you are discouraged right now. Right? Because we live in an age that does not reward waiting. We want progress we can measure. We want results we can post. We want a harvest, but we want it now. Sociologist Hartmut Rosa says we live in what he calls a triple A society. We want things available, accessible, and accelerated. And it's not just pastors that alliterate things. There's other people that do that too. That's the world we're living in. That's the world that we swim in. But then there's these other things that we're praying for, good things. And the timing is really hard with them as we wait. You've been praying for years for your kids that change doesn't seem like it's happening. You've been walking faithfully with Jesus, making hard choices, showing up when no one else is watching, saying no to things that would cost you your integrity, and your life still feels ordinary. It still feels small, feels like it doesn't really matter. And somewhere underneath the surface of all that, that cynicism is whispering, maybe nothing is working. Maybe God isn't moving. Maybe this is just nothing at all. And Jesus says, the Bible says, do not despise the day of small things. The kingdom works like a mustard seed. The kingdom works like leaven in a batch of dough. It starts small and it even grows slowly. Its work is often unseen. And if that is true about the kingdom of which you are being invited into, doesn't it make sense that that would be true of your life as well? There's this tiny little book that I have just above where I make my pour over every morning called Sowing a Hidden Seed. It's a collection of just a very short little prayers, mainly geared toward my kids, but it applies equally well to my whole family. And I've only just started doing this recently, maybe over the past month or so, but there's something about that moment of praying things for my family and in particular for my kids that I'm longing to see happen. And days where it feels like it's impossible for God to do that in my family. Where it's hard to see how that change would happen. But this passage is reminding me that the kingdom grows slowly. I might not see results right away. I might not see fruit right away. But that does not mean the seed of the kingdom is not doing its work. See, that prayer that feels like is going nowhere, it's yeast in dough. That small act of obedience that no one notices, it's mustard seed in the ground. The faithfulness that costs you, that feels invisible, God sees and he's doing something with it that you cannot at least yet see. The person who sat with someone in grief last week, that mattered. The parent who kept praying for their child who has walked away, that matters. The single person who kept praying and pursued Christ with their desires and unmet longings, that mattered. God sees. The quiet, unglamorous, faithful, ordinary obedience, that matters. Jesus said so. This text is saying so. Hopeful realism about growth means, at least in part, this: you don't need to see the full harvest to trust the Savior now. You can celebrate the small because you know and trust what the King can do with the small. Jesus invites you into a life of hopeful realism. He invites you to see and he invites you to trust him now, even though you might not yet see fruit. And so far we've seen hopeful realism about evil, hopeful realism about people, hopeful realism about growth, but this all leads us to our fourth and final point, hopeful realism about judgment. See, the disciples are going to come to Jesus and privately ask him for an interpretation of the wheat and the weeds parable. And Jesus graciously responds. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," which, by the way, if you're new to the Bible, the Son of Man phrase is just Jesus' favorite way of talking about himself. It's a title that goes back to the book of Daniel, Daniel 7. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age." Again, on one level, it's not super hard to understand what Jesus is saying. He's mapping it out all pretty clearly. The field is the world. The good seed are those who belong to the kingdom. The weeds are those who oppose God and his rule. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the enemy is the devil. And then Jesus says in 41, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Don't move past this too quickly. There is a final judgment coming. That is not negotiable. That's not symbolic. It's not a metaphor for something else. That is a promise of Jesus himself. And I need you to actually begin to think about God's coming judgment as a promise, a good promise from Jesus that all rebellion that corrupts and destroys and wounds and breaks will be fully and finally removed, judged and finished. And the righteous, those who belong to the King, will shine like the sun, as the text says. See, this is the anchor for hopeful realism, that you can endure the mixed field now because you know the final sorting is coming. You can resist playing judge now because you know the true judge is coming and he will not miss anything. You can endure now without losing hope because you know the King will have the final word. Again, some of you came in here today with something you cannot fix. A relationship that feels impossible, a grief that hasn't lifted, a situation that makes you wonder, does God see and does God care? And Jesus is saying to you, "I know, and I do see." But here's the most important thing underneath this entire passage. See, the judge in this story is the same Jesus who came first to bear judgment himself. He took the judgment you deserved. He was thrown out and rejected, arrested, crucified, forsaken, so that you could be gathered into his kingdom and shine one day like the sun with the Father. The weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus bore that. The separation from God, he endured that when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The fire of judgment, he went through it for you. I think Tim Keller put it really well when he said, "The gospel is the only thing that gives you the verdict beforehand." See, the harvest hasn't come yet, but the verdict has. For those who have turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, unconditional love, forgiveness, freedom, grace, joy, it is all yours. That verdict has been given right now in Christ to anyone who's turned to him. You don't have to wait till the final sorting to know how your story ends. The judge has already ruled. He ruled at the cross and he ruled in your favor because he took what you deserved. That is the gospel underneath this parable. That is the gospel that makes hopeful realism even possible. Not gritting your teeth until the harvest, not white knuckling your way through, but resting, actually resting in the crucified and risen King who has already won, who is already working and is coming back to start what he's finished, to finish what he started. See, the King who died and who is coming back will settle everything. And when he settles it, it will be good. And it will be right, and it will be final. Jesus is inviting you into a life of hopeful realism. See, let me bring us back to where we started. Naive optimism and cynical despair. One pretends, one numbs and withdraws, and neither of them is what Jesus is offering you. The world is broken. The field is mixed. The enemy is real. You don't have to pretend otherwise. That's the realism part. But the king is also real. The kingdom is growing even when you can't see it. And the harvest is coming even when it feels like it is far, far away. That's the hope part. Hopeful realism about evil means you stop being surprised by the mess of this world and start trusting the king who has defeated evil. Hopeful realism about judgment means you stop carrying the weight of making everything right and start resting in the king who one day will. Some of you came in exhausted today, exhausted from trying to fix everyone around you, exhausted from the weight of a broken world, exhausted from waiting for God to show up in ways that you have expected on the timeline that you've assumed, and you're running out of fuel. Some of you are exhausted from trying to fix yourself. You carry that burden of having to think that you have to self-optimize yourself. You should be further along. The growth should be better. This should have been handled by now. You should be better by now. And the gap between where you are right now and where you think you're supposed to be is quietly crushing you. But you're being invited into a kingdom that doesn't grow through self-improvement. It grows like leaven in a batch of dough. It grows like seed in the ground by the hand of God, the good sower, not in your self-effort. Some of you came in cynical. You've stopped expecting much. You've made peace with a quiet hopelessness and started calling it being realistic. It feels like wisdom. It feels like you're just finally grown up now and you've learned how the world works. Some of you are losing heart because the mustard seed still looks like a mustard seed. The marriage is still hard. The child is still far. The spouse I want isn't there. And it feels like it's all unseen and it doesn't matter. And the gap between what you're hoping for and what you see right now, that is wearing you down. And I want you to hear directly that Jesus is not asking you to pretend. He is showing you the actual shape of the world you live in. And he is telling you that the good sower has not abandoned the field. The enemy, yes, is real, but he's not final. The field is mixed, but the harvest is coming. The seed looks small, but it always becomes something massive in the hands of the king. And the king himself, the one who bore the judgment that you and I deserve, the one who rose out of the grave and is coming back again, he is for you. He has demonstrated that love for you in his death and resurrection. So when you cannot trace his hand in your circumstances, you can trust his heart because of what he's done for you. He is not playing games with your life, but he is asking you to play the long game. He invites us into a life of hopeful realism. He's not indifferent to your pain. He is the good sower who has planted you here, who is growing something in you that even though you might not be able to see it, one day the fruit will come. Your job is to not clean up you or anybody on your own. Your job is to be the wheat planted by the king, growing in a mixed world, trusting that he will finish what he has started. That is hopeful realism. That is the life that Jesus is inviting every one of us into. So Father, we expectantly want to see and we long for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. We long for more kingdom fruit to come about in our own lives. So God, for those who are kind of just stuck in this disattached, naive optimism, who don't really want to face the pain of this world, God, I pray that you would bring a sobriety and a clear-headedness to recognize that, yes, this world is broken, but God, it is not the end. That there is true and profound hope in you, Jesus. And for those who are on the verge of giving up and tempted toward cynicism. God, would you help all of us to have our eyes less on ourselves and more on you, Jesus? Less on our circumstances and more on you and the hope that you and your kingdom bring. So God, stir within us a deeper affection for you and for your kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus. Spirit of God, move amongst us, we pray. In your name, amen.